Well, one of the encouraging things in the book of Revelation is that it talks about the prayer of the saints being like an incense to God. And I love that image of people gathering in the church and praying and it being really pleasing to God. It's a nice aroma. As several people have identified in me, one of the things that people have told me about what they think my spiritual gift is, and I guess I'll pause here to say, hey, if you're here and you're not a Christian, we want you to know we're so glad that you're here. Now, we believe that it's not by accident that you're here, that God is at work in it, bringing us together. But some of the things that I say may seem a little strange, and I just want to thank you for listening anyway and being with us. We appreciate you and hope something that you see or hear from us is helpful. But one of the things, again, when people have told me what they think my spiritual gift is, the most common theme that I've heard is encouragement, that I'm an encourager. And I'll have to say that as we've been reading Revelation, it's really been a struggle for me because it's a book of a lot of criticism. Now, because I'm more of a person, I think there's plenty of criticism out in the world and complaining and all that kind of stuff, so I figure I don't even really want to add to it. I'd rather be a positive, encouraging voice in the world where there's a whole lot of criticism. And Revelation really challenges that. And so, like, as I've been reading through Revelation, and I'm not even, like, disturbed by the, I'm not disturbed by the images that are kind of crazy monsters and plagues and all that kind of stuff. What really has disturbed me has been what we've been talking about, the letters to the churches. Because one of the things, again, that's happened is I've worried about where do I stand with God? It's made me feel a little bit of insecurity. And I've thought, as I've been wrestling with it, I've thought of a prayer by, or a comment by a guy named Shane Claiborne that I heard him say once. He said, God comforts the disturbed, and he disturbs the comforted. And I think that's a pretty good description of what Christ does in Revelation. There's some, I think I've been disturbed a little bit because I need to be disturbed. As I'm a person, I've always really wanted to make sure that I'm on the good guy team. Like when we play games, we play one game called, I shouldn't admit the name of this game, but anyway, there's the bad guys on it or pretending, and they are the Nazis or the fascists. And I don't ever like to be a fascist because I just never want to be on the bad guy team or mafia, the game there. I never want to be on the mafia because I just have always wanted to be on the good guys team. And even like growing up in East Central Illinois where everybody was divided between liking the Cardinals or the Cubs, I was always a Cardinal fan because I wanted to be on the good guy team, not the bad guy team. I told you, Bradley. So anyway, but it's just like there's this idea, and it's just I've wondered, like I'll read these, and I wonder, I hope, you know, I felt convicted about things, and I think in a really good way. But the good news is today, you've picked a good day to come, because we are looking at a letter that doesn't have criticism. It's more in my wheelhouse. It's more in my comfort zone. And I'll have to say, just kind of in switching my mindset to, like this one was really hard for me to write because I've been so disturbed that to get to a positive, encouraging place, it took me till this morning, really. Usually I finish writing way beforehand, but this one took me longer because it just didn't feel right yet. I think it's right now. But again, encouraging, I think, a message that's comforting to some people who really needed comforting. And I know that's a lot of us. So as we get into it today, we're going to look at the sixth letter to the church. This one is to the church in Philadelphia. Well, there's a general pattern we've been looking at. The first general pattern is a command to write to the angel. And so this one in Revelation 3:7 is, and to the angel of the church in Philadelphia, write. Philadelphia, right? I'm about ready to show my age here. I'm going to say something, and if you know what comes next, I'm going to ask you to repeat it, because a lot of you aren't going to know it or going to be real confused. But ready? In West Philadelphia. Oh, there's a lot of us. I think it's in that section. On the playground is where it's going to be in our head the whole time. Right? So when we think of Philadelphia, we think of Philadelphia, PA. We think of the Fresh Prince of Bel-Air, maybe. I think about Rocky. I love the Rocky movies. We think about the Declaration of Independence and Freedom Hall and the Liberty Bell and all those things because Philadelphia is one of the most iconic cities in the United States. So this name, and because of that, because of Philadelphia, PA, you can probably even interpret the Greek, I'm going to guess, because we know Philadelphia as the city of... So Philadelphia means brotherly love, right? So there you go. We all know some Greek here. And so we're going to go ahead and look at the map now because unfortunately we're not talking about Philadelphia, PA. This is a different one. This one, as you look on the map here, the book of Revelation was written by John on the island of Patmos. You can see where that is, kind of in the Aegean Sea area. And it's across the water from Asia Minor. It says Asia there. It was called Asia Minor back in this in the time it was written. Today we'd call it Turkey. But you see the circuit of the seven churches. They're all kind of in a circuit, and John wrote from Patmos, and then all these different places in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, got to read the letter, and they got their own personalized version of it. So Philadelphia was 30 miles southeast of Sardis. Sardis is what we looked at last time. And the big thing in Philadelphia, there was a god named Dionysus, and the other name of this god was Bacchus, and it was the god of wine. So maybe they were there for good times, brotherly love. That was what they were known for. It was economically prosperous in the area for the most part. But there was one bit of thing that really stood out in the recent history of Philadelphia. There was an earthquake that devastated, it decimated the city of Philadelphia in AD 17. So while Jesus was growing up, there's this big earthquake in Turkey and it hits Philadelphia and it levels the town. So they were even exempted from any Roman taxes for several years while they were rebuilding. So this is in the fairly recent memory of the town of Philadelphia. They were a town that had been destroyed and rebuilt. They were very aware of the possibility of ruin and then recovery. So with that in mind, we'll go back to the letter and the second general pattern found in the book, in the letters to the churches. Self-description of the Son of Man. That's the title Jesus most often used for himself during his life. That is related to the vision of chapter 1. So in Revelation 3:7, it says, "He who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens, says this." And that's related to Revelation 1. "Behold, I am alive forevermore, or I have the keys of death and Hades." And it's really an echo of Isaiah 22:22, which says, "Then I will put the key of the house of David on his shoulder. When he opens, no one will shut. When he shuts, no one will open." Anybody watch any football games this weekend? Maybe you saw some college yesterday. Anybody going to see any pro games today? All right. Now, one of the things that you might see this weekend or some other time, you're watching a football game. If you're watching the analysis talk about the football game, they might come out with something like that says, this is the keys for this team to win. And it might be to control the ball or to possess, have a long time of possession. It might be to establish a running game or to balance. It might be to contain certain players, prevent big plays, manage the clock well, avoid mistakes. You'll hear all kinds of things that analysis will say about are the keys to the game, the keys to one team performing well, the keys to one team winning. So as we're looking at the keys, and maybe one of the things to wrestle with is, you know, for us, what are the keys to success in my life? What are the keys to a good life? What are kind of the keys for me? As we think about this, I remember a time Jenny and I started our church ministry in the small town of Covington, Indiana, and we were there for 3 years, and as we were leaving that ministry and getting ready to start a ministry in Frankfort, Indiana, where I was going to be the lead pastor there, we had rented a house for 3 years in Covington. And I remember talking to the owner of the house we rented and saying to her, hey, we're moving and what the new position was and all that. And I still remember what she said to me. She said, just remember this. You need to go and you need to love the people. That was, if we were to think about her keys to success for a pastor, it was you need to care about the people. And so as I think about that, I still remember it, and I think it's some good advice that she gave me. It makes a whole lot of sense in terms of following Jesus that maybe the key is to care about people. But again, so as we think about the keys, maybe keys to a church or keys to our lives, what's the key to unlocking your potential? Have you ever heard language like that? Because I think a lot of us have this sense that maybe we're made for more, or there's something, like there's some sort of a breakthrough that we could get. If we just had the key, we'd be able to unlock that potential. Can I show my age again? Because again, this is not going to make sense to so many people here, and I know that. But I'll try to describe it pretty well. Because this actually, who has seen the movie Good Burger? There's a chuckling with that. All right, so you never thought you'd ever hear a Good Burger in a sermon. I know, if you've seen that movie. It came out when I was like in college, so I like totally missed it. But we saw it was on Netflix, and I'd heard a little, and I was like, that sounds like a funny movie. So me and the kids liked it. We watched it last week and really liked it. But in this movie, there is a mediocre fast food chain that sells burgers and fries. And they've been in business a long time, and they don't do a really great job of it, but, you know, they've been there a long time, and they're succeeding fairly well. But then there's a new fast food place opening up across from Good Burger called Mondo Burger. And all of a sudden, it's luxurious, it's glamorous, and the people of Good Burger know that their mediocre restaurant is in a lot of trouble. And it is, and it looks like it's going to go downhill until they discover, who's seen it? What do they discover? What happens to change Good Burger? Okay, nobody remembers it. That's okay. It's a secret sauce. They have a secret sauce, and they put it on the burger, and all of a sudden they go from nobody caring to these are the best because of a secret sauce. Now, secret sauces can be really compelling. I was even like, for a church, our mission is to make disciples who make disciples, and we want to do it well, and it's like, what's the key to it? And I was even looking at some material, and one of the things that in this book I was looking at said, we're going to tell you the secret sauce to making disciples. So you know what I wanted to do? Buy the book, right? I want to know what the secret sauce is. This idea that there's a secret sauce, a key maybe to success or to being able to accomplish what you haven't been able to do, to unlocking what's been locked to you so far. All right, so we're going to leave Good Burger behind and go to pattern three, the third general pattern. The third general pattern in the letter is that commendation usually follows. This is something like Jesus has some words of affirmation. We say usual because there's two of the churches, seven churches that get none. Now, I already spilled the beans. Philadelphia just gets commendation, no accusation, so we can rest here. Revelation 3:8, it starts. Jesus says, I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut. There's this idea of an open door. It's there. It's been unlocked. And that's a lot of revelation too, right? Revelation is a revealing of something that had been previously concealed. And Jesus is saying to the people in Philadelphia, there's an open door there. The keys may have, it seemed like maybe a locked door, but man, that key has come in and there's an open door of opportunity. Another thing that it conveys is besides just opportunity that it's talking about with holding the keys, is that having a sense of authority. Who has the keys to a house, right? The people who are authorized to be in it. If you have a house, you have the keys and you can get in it. You can break a lock. So if you have keys, there's a sense of authority. You can get into it. So it's saying right here, it's talking about the authority of Jesus. And the great commission that Jesus gives, he starts by saying, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go. The Great Commission, again, it starts with the authority of Christ. And I think maybe for me, This is the very hardest part of the Great Commission. Because in the world that we live in, the authority of Christ just isn't obvious, right? I mean, there's lots of people who don't recognize Jesus as having any authority. If you're a skeptic, like, I get it. Like this is hard for me too, because Jesus is not here, right? We believe he's seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So he's not here. He was 2,000 years ago, and he resurrected, and he's gone. So we can't see him. And then he talks about a kingdom, the kingdom of God, and we can't see that kingdom. It's not something that's visible to us. And so when he gives us this, it's like, we all have our doubts maybe about why it's difficult to believe in this. Yesterday we had a men's group, and one of the guys made this comment about being alone, but needing to go to a place sometimes where Jesus had skin on. Like, he needed to experience Jesus with skin. And the church is called to be the hands and the feet of Christ. So that's one of the callings that we have, is to be the hands and the feet of Christ. And so theologically, it was a great comment. Sometimes, like, we're praying to an invisible God, you know, and we just need to experience Jesus with some skin on. But there's still, honestly, for me and probably for a lot of us, a sense of tension with that. Because I know, like, as great, as okay as you all are, you know, you're the hands and feet of Jesus, I think I would just prefer having Jesus right here in the flesh. Because I know Jesus just isn't as flawed. He seems to get it together. Like, he agrees. We don't see everything together. Like, it would be just so nice if we had him here in the flesh, but we don't. And I have my own questions. You probably do. And I want to encourage you to fill in your own blank here. If Christ has authority, why? How would you fill in that blank? If Christ really has authority over heaven and earth, why? You know, why are there sick kids? Why is this world such a mess? If Christ has authority, why is the church such a mess? If Christ really has authority, why do these bad things happen to good people? If Christ really has authority, why? Why did this happen to me? Why did this happen to a loved one? Why did my family member suffer like this? We all probably have asked those questions for us. And as I wrestle with it, and probably if I heard your answers, my heart would break, and I'd be really sympathetic for whatever you would say too. But as I wrestle with this in my questioning of the authority of Christ and it not being obvious at all to me, my question is not because its reality is different than what Jesus said. Jesus was really clear, and the scriptures are, that our lives would be problematic. Like, what I hope for is something that Jesus told us wasn't going to happen, that all the questions would be answered and, like, all the evils would be cured. Like, I acknowledge that this world is really like Jesus said it is. We have lives. In our lives, we have trouble. And there are problems that we have to work through on this side of the grave. But what I think where my doubt comes from is, again, not because what Jesus says about reality doesn't line up. It's because I don't like it a lot of times. Like, I just don't like it. And I get to thinking, like, man, if I were Jesus, if I were God, I would do things so much better. You know, your sick person, the person who suffered in your life, I wouldn't let it happen if I were God, right? I think, like, things would be so much more clear if I were God. We wouldn't have to wrestle with these doubts. We wouldn't have to wrestle with it in the church. We'd be more like-minded and united. It'd be easier if I were God. And, all right, God didn't strike me there for that blasphemy. That's good. Good burger and blasphemy, like, I don't know, I'm skating a thin here. But, you know, as I wrestle with this, I think of a quote from a guy by the name of J. Vernon McGee, who's no longer with us, but stayed with me. He said, "This is God's universe, and he does things his way. You might have a better way, but you don't have a universe." You know, I do. I mean, there's a lot of times I think, man, if I were God, I'd do things so differently. But ultimately, I do believe that God's ways are higher than our ways. Even my questions, even in my frustration and confusion, I believe that Christ understands all that, and he's with us. And as I think there's some encouragement from this letter to Philadelphia. We'll continue in Revelation 3:8. He says, "Behold, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut, because you have little power and have followed my word and have not denied my name." I think some of my doubt, again, springs from my own lack of power, my lack of ability to control things. And it's really hard a lot of times to surrender outcomes, knowing, like, I think things should be so different than they are a lot of times. And it's like I have this lack of power. Maybe you feel it too, like, I wish I had more influence. And one of the examples that we have in churches to you, like, there's some great influences and affecting the community and all that. And sometimes it's like, wow, like, what's wrong? Why don't we have the power? Why don't we have the influence? But one of the really encouraging things about this letter, I think, is because there was this well-renowned congregation called Sardis that had a great reputation. Christ didn't think so, though. It wasn't as it appears to the world. And then there's this really wealthy, extravagant, luxurious congregation called Laodicea. And Christ had nothing but complaints about them, too, and a need to repent. And as I was wrestling with this, you know, in the terms of smallness and weakness, having little power, having little strength, it really hit home. It really hit home. I was thinking about, we're getting ready to have a state meeting tomorrow. And I thought back to a few years ago. I remember like meeting somebody from one of the big churches. And he said, "Hey, you know, what church are you? What's the size of that church?" And he said, "Oh, there's nothing wrong with a small church." But you know, when people say there's nothing wrong with it, you know, the implication is there probably is, and I feel the need to say something, nothing wrong with it. And there's kind of an attitude there sometimes. And I'll have to say there's nothing wrong with a big church. So that's kind of a joke. I hope you see that as a joke. But big churches can be big because they do really great, but there used to be this thinking where if you were good, you would just grow and be huge, and if you're huge, it meant you were healthy and good. And as a younger pastor, I had those dreams, like, wow, it'd be awesome to be part of a big church. And when I look back on my motives, I know it's because I wanted to be respected with some of those pastors. It'd be cool to be in the circle with the movers and shakers, the ones who were the most respected and influential. It wasn't because I really desired to do the right thing. So my dreams of as a 43-year-old pastor now are less about size and more about being a faithful church. So we see what Christ commands is not necessarily the most well-known, the wealthiest, the ones who have the metrics of people and money and some of the other things people use to judge a church by, but dreams of being a faithful church like Philadelphia, a church that was weak but knew it because the name wasn't about a pastor or a celebrity, but it was about, again, a name that is above every name. That's the dream. A church filled with people who get that it's about serving, not being served. About people who dream of being a blessing others more than being blessed. A church of people who are willing to have their names not matter that much, but have it one name exalted. People who are willing to live for a cause so much greater than self. That's kind of the dream that I have for to be a part of a church like that. A church like Philadelphia that maybe isn't on magazines, but a church that Christ commends and eventually says, "Well done, good and faithful servant." We'll continue here, Revelation 3, 9 through 11. "Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. I will make them come and bow down before your feet and make them know that I have loved you because you kept my word of perseverance. I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole earth to test those who live on earth. I'm coming quickly. Hold firmly to what you have so that no one will take your crown." Everyone's going to be tested. I say I don't get my way a lot of times and God does things different. I'll tell you, even one of the things I didn't want to do, I didn't even want to preach on Revelation. I don't like it. I'm so tired of Revelation, but I felt like God said, "Hey, you know, you need to talk about it for a while." So I got to go outside of my comfort zone, so I'm happy to say In November, we're going to be talking about Philippians, and I love Philippians. It's a book of joy and encouraging, and I love that. But it's like, we've got a few weeks left here, and I'd rather not do it. But we are going to be tested. That's the one thing. We are going to be tested. Everyone is. Philadelphia, they did so well with their tests that they got to bypass the final exam. That's how well they did in the regular things of life. And I think that can be some incentive too. Like, we're all going to be tested. How are we going to do with the suffering, the trials, the tests that we are able to go through? And Philadelphia had passed the test so much that no more was needed. That moves us to the fifth general pattern in these letters. Promise to those who overcome. That's a lot of life is overcoming things, right? I mentioned Philadelphia, Rocky. One of my favorite Rocky lines, he's talking to his son, and he says, it's not how hard you hit, it's how hard you get hit and keep moving. He says, that's how winning is done. But a lot of life is like that. It's the hits that we're going to take and how we're going to survive the shots, the blows, the difficulties, the heartbreaks. And there's that hope that we have in Revelation of being able to overcome those challenges, those sorrows, that it's not going to be like this forever, that there's hope that all of our pains can be healed someday, that there's an overcoming. This is especially powerful to people who suffered an earthquake a few generations before. They knew how just in an instant they could lose everything, how fragile life was, how scary that was. But there's hope, there's security in Christ. There was a Dutch Christian named Corrie ten Boom who lived during World War II and when Hitler was unleashing horrible things all over Europe. And she and her family hid Jews in their house at great, great risk. They were discovered. They went to jail. Corrie survived. Her loved ones did not. One of her famous statements is, "The safest place is in the center of God's will." That's a person who lost people. That's a person who suffered. I think all of us would probably agree that they were in the center of God's will when they were hiding Jewish people from the Nazis. And yet that safety didn't include no prison, no death, no suffering. But it's safe, there's security. It's recognizing that ultimately God has authority, even if it seems like Hitler does for a season, even if it seems like disease does or Satan or whatever, that ultimately God has authority in life. As Pastor Brandon said, in life and in death, nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. So what do we do with this? I just want to spend a few moments here just to kind of quietly respond however you feel led. Speak, Lord, we're listening. May we hear what the Spirit says to the churches. In Jesus' name, amen. The people of Philadelphia were said to have received crowns. You know what they did with those crowns? That answer comes a little bit later in the next chapter, Revelation 4:10 through 11. We'll close by just listening to this verse of what we do with crowns. They're not just to go on our heads and to keep. The 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne. That's what it's about. And they will worship him who lives forever and ever, and they will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created." I'm going to ask now our ushers.